of Christ. Amen. Let me review with you just a little bit. It may be that this stand is in the way of some of you as far as the board is concerned. I guess I could set this up. If I set it like that, can all of you see it? Can you still see it over here? And Charlie, can you, if I move over just a little bit? I wanted to review just a little bit before we go on tonight. I gave you the breakdown that's right here. I gave you the sheet, and there are still some sheets up here if you need one that has that at the top, and then sort of an outline of the first 11 chapters or in getting into the second part of the book. Chapters 1 through 3, sort of an introduction with the seven churches of Asia Minor addressed. 4 through 11 and 12 through 22, especially 12 through 20, in a sense go over the same general idea. Some have suggested that there's really a breakdown of two parts of the book of Revelation. First 11 churches are after the introduction, 4 through 11 chapters, and then 12 through 22. And some have suggested that 4 through 11 gives us God's judgment on the enemies. And then 12 through 22 comes back and gives the spiritual causes and the end result. And I don't know of a better way to break it down. I think it is helpful as we get into chapter 12 or got into chapter 12 and continue to sort of keep this in mind. There are three sets of sevens. We have studied two of them. And we're just about to get ready to go into the third set. You have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. And some versions will call that vials of wrath, and some will say the seven plagues. In the case of looking at all three, someone has suggested that the seven seals make the announcement of God's overcoming them. Seven trumpets deal more with giving the warning, and the seven vials or bowls, the execution of what's announced and what's warned. There is a pattern in each of these seven where the first four are generally mentioned sort of as a unit, the next two in a little different way, and the seventh one sort of used to slide into the next section. The seventh seal introduces the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet sort of tends to introduce the seven bowls. And when we get to the seventh bowl, we'll find him saying that it is finished. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1 just a moment. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And look at verse 17 in that chapter. Seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Now you remember when we had the seven seals, he said it was going to affect what portion of the earth? A fourth. And the seven trumpets would affect a third. And with the seven bowls, he says it's filled up with God's wrath, or it is done. So there seems to be the idea that with each of these sevens, the presentation gets a little bit worse. And showing that maybe at first that only some will be affected, and eventually, as he promised to the seven churches, they will overcome, and who will have the final victory. When we looked at the 11th chapter and verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Eventually, who's going to come out on top? At the time the letter is written, who seemed to be in charge? The persecutor, right? That we are, well, the angle from which we're studying it is we're identifying the beast as the Roman emperor, And it makes sense to think that it's at the time of Domitian. And as they were being persecuted, it appeared that they were going to maybe all lose their lives if they remained faithful. But he's saying that eventually God will win out and God will overcome. So I thought if maybe putting that on the board tonight, basically the seven seals were described in chapter 6, 1 through the first verse of the 8th chapter. The seven trumpets, the 8th chapter and verse 2 through the 11th chapter and verse 14. The seven bowls are all mentioned in chapter 16, but the results and some of the specifics that happened in connection with that are mentioned in chapter 17 through 20. We will find the destruction of the city, the destruction of the emperor, the destruction of, well, basically the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast. And the land beast is called what afterwards? False prophet. So we've got the dragon, who's identified as Satan. And the land beast, the sea beast, and the land beast. And the land beast is called three times the false prophet. So the conclusion that we're drawing and what we're involved in doing and looking at this is that the dragon is the devil. The land beast, who receives its power from the dragon, is the emperor of the Roman Empire. And you can more or less put those two together, because the emperor is what represented the Roman Empire. And that the land beast, or the false prophet, is probably referring to the religious system at Rome, because the land beast was involved in having people worship the sea beast. And Domitian had claimed to even set himself up as God, and the mark of the beast fits into that. Another thing that's interesting, what is said when God's people are being identified? They had what? The seal. And what's said when the Roman Empire and Satan's side of being identified? They had the mark of the beast. That gives us just a little bit of background. Now look in a hurry at chapters 12 and 13 as we review a little bit. We had five main personages in those chapters, and we've mentioned three of them in the last few minutes. There was the woman, the dragon, the man-child, the sea beast, and the land beast. And then we had Michael and the lamb mentioned also. We said really there's seven, but five main ones in the characters in this scene. We identified the woman as probably referring to God's people. If we identify it as just the church, if the male child is Christ, we've got a problem with the church giving birth to Christ. And so either there were two approaches that I've seen that make sense. One is that the woman refers to God's people, and Christ was brought into this world through the purpose involved with God's people, and that the male child refers to Christ. Or if you think that the woman applies and is suggesting the church, then the male child would probably refer to the martyrs, that Satan was waiting to persecute the Christians and kill them. So either way, it's the same basic idea, that the religious system of the church came into existence through God's purpose and his people over the ages, right? And if you think about Christ, was he persecuted even to the extent of being put to death? If you think about the martyrs, they were persecuted to the extent of being put to death. And then the dragon is definitely identified as Satan. And it makes sense to identify the sea beast as the emperor or the Roman Empire, and the land beast as the religious system. And then we got into the 14th chapter, which is sort of an interlude. We had mention made that God's protecting 144,000, suggesting a hole there, and then there are three angels mentioned in the first part of chapter 14. The first is emphasizing preaching the gospel. The second one is emphasizing that Babylon, which is used to refer to Rome, is going to fall. And the third one is that the ones that worship the beast are also going to fall or to be taken care of. And then we have the promise in verse 13 that all of us remember. Blessed are the dead that what? Die in the Lord. They shall rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And then we have three more angels in the latter part of the 14th chapter. The first two have sickles. And he tells them to do what? To go and reap. Because the fruit is ripe. In other words, it's the right time to do this. And then the sixth one is emphasizing the cry and everything that was associated. Came another which had power over fire. So those three are talking about that it's time to reap and to bring in those that have been persecuting the church. Now that's basically where we are and what we have studied. Now, when we get through chapter 22, I will take whatever time we need to and go back and look at any specific areas that you want to look at. Some of them, I think we'll wind up not being able to identify everything in them, but if there's something that we have overlooked that you think we need to spend more time on, we'll do that. But I want us to go on through with this overall picture, remembering that in dealing with apocalyptic language, it's more of a drama, and we're trying to see the whole picture of what is happening. And basically, the church is being persecuted, and this letter is sent to them to emphasize to them that God is still in charge. He was on his throne, chapter 4. Christ was able to open the book, chapter 5. And that the kingdom of Christ is going to eventually swallow all other kingdoms or overcome all other kingdoms. And then he gives them the specifics, which they would no doubt have understood much better than we do. There's a class that meets on Wednesday morning at Henderson for men. There's a class for ladies, too. And usually the men's class will have anywhere from 7 to 13 people. And most of the people that are in that class are retired preachers or people that have taught God's Word for a long time. And we have some rather interesting discussions. Right now, Brother Paul Knowles is teaching out of Daniel. And last week he taught concerning the vision in chapter 2, and today he taught concerning the vision in chapter 7. And it's interesting how near or how much associated with chapter 7 in Daniel that we will see in chapter 17, I believe it is, when we have the seven kings talked about. And I've emphasized to you that one of the important things to keep in mind is that the people to whom Revelation was written were people who had a clearer understanding of the Old Testament, because they would have been Jewish people, wouldn't they? And if they had had access to Daniel, for example, and the predictions there, you remember where he talks about the man that he saw with the and the different empires that are suggested in that, which comes down to the Roman Empire. And there are connections to that. And I thought it was interesting to listen to his discussion today, knowing the discussion that we're going to have when we get to chapter 17. Let's go to chapter 15 tonight. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now this is the beginning of these seven bowls that I've got on the board, or the seven plagues in the King James Version. Do you have a version that says seven vials? Anybody? Or seven bowls of wrath? Both of those are used. And usually in talking about it in books and commentaries, they'll use the word bowl, seven bowls of wrath. And he says that having the seven last plagues, and for in them is filled up the wrath of God. He's been explaining God's wrath, and now he's sort of coming to a fuller explanation of this. And then he mentions those that are the Christians. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and even his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Any of you reading a version that says they were standing by the sea of glass? Okay, I think it translates it both ways, one on and one by. Now, go back for just a minute to chapter 6. When the fifth seal was open, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And what was his answer? Wait a little while. Now, it seems to me that there's a connection with that to what we're talking about here. I saw as it were a sea of glass. At that time, they were where? Under the altar of God. Their works had not been vindicated at that time. They had not been avenged. But what's fixing to happen in what he's giving us here with these seven bowls? What is promised back there, he's saying more in the sense as though it hasn't happened yet. But you remember when the book of Joshua opens and God was talking to them about the land of Canaan, that many times it says God has given them the land, and they had not conquered it at that time. But as from God's standpoint, when he made the promise, it's as though what? It's as though it had happened. And so when he says he saw the sea of glass and those that had gotten the victory over the beast, whether he's just talking about those that have died for the cause of Christ or those that have remained faithful that are still on earth, I tend to think he's talking about those that have died, because as he talks about it being, this seems to be discussing heaven instead of earth, because they were singing the song of Moses and the servant of the Lamb a little bit later on. In fact, that one goes ahead in verse 2. Over his mark, over the number of the name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Harps, I think, is used there in a figure of speech, because this is a spiritual scene. And it says, they sing, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of kings. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. You remember back in chapter 4, when God was presented as being on his throne, what two words were used to describe him? Worthy and holy. The creatures around the throne were worshiping God, and what were they saying? He's worthy and he's holy. Then when Christ is identified as the Lamb in chapter 5 with the ability to open the seven seals, how is he described? He's described along with the Father as being worthy and holy, isn't he? And how is God described here? Great, marvelous, just, true, glory, nations worship. Do you think that's sort of parallel to what was said back there at that time, emphasizing the greatness of God? And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels came out of the temple. Now, who are these seven angels? The one with the seven bowls. They came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girdled with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials. There's the word vials used. Now, remember, the word beast is used in two different ways in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 4, there were four beasts around the throne of God, right? And most of you will have, some of you at least, will have a version that says four living creatures. And that's probably a better translation. Because when we get to the land beast and the sea beast, those are ferocious beasts, right? This is simply a living creature. But the beast gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath. Notice your word full again. For God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple all the seven till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. In other words, the real thing is going to happen. And that's sort of an interlude, in a sense. Well, maybe 14 is more of an interlude, and then this is sort of an introduction, be better to say, of what's going to happen with the seven bowls. Now, chapter 16 gives all seven of these, which is a little different from the two previous sevens. It took us three chapters to get the seventh one with the seals. And it took us really several chapters to get to the seventh trumpet. But all seven of these bowls are mentioned in the 16th chapter. If you look at verse 17, the seventh angel is going to pour out his vial at verse 16. So all seven of them are mentioned. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped the image. That would be the ones who were bowing down to the emperor, wouldn't it? Those who had the something to prove that they were worshiping the emperor. The mark is mentioned there. And remember when we were talking about the mark, it says in the forehead and the right hand, that's two prominent places on the body, isn't it? Probably a figure of speech that they had something. The indication is that those who proved that they were worshiping the beast went in where there was a fire and incense, and they took a pinch of incense and threw it in the fire, which was supposed to be a mark that they were worshiping the emperor. And when they did that, something happened to give them the ability to buy and sell. That was specifically mentioned before, you know, that the ones who didn't have the mark couldn't do what? Couldn't buy and sell. That would have been the Christians who refused to bow down before the emperor. So he says, upon those which had the mark of the beast and worshipped him, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. If you notice that there's a likeness in each of these, you've got the earth and the sea and the waters of the earth, and then usually the fourth one will be the sun and the moon and what's above. And all of that simply to say it encompassed everything, right? And it became as the blood of a dead man, and everything, every living soul died in the sea. Does that bring back any memories of something in the Old Testament? What was the first plague in Egypt, Jeff? Turning the water to blood, wasn't it? And it's interesting, he calls these the seven plagues, doesn't he? What you have back then, you had the 10 plagues. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains and waters, and they became blood. Well, even back in Egypt, the rivers were affected. You remember the frogs? And, of course, the rivers with blood. And if you were very familiar with the Old Testament, was still living under that law, and you knew the history of the children of Israel, and you knew those plagues, would these begin to make some sense? What happened in Egypt? God's people were being in bondage, and what did he do? He freed them from that bondage. What did he use? One of the things was the plagues, wasn't it? And so there's a likeness in that. Third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters. They became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O God, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. As you think back at least twice, and I don't remember right now which verse, but you remember when it talks about Jesus who was and is to come? In other words, he's what? Everlasting. That's said again here. And they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. They're worthy of the punishment that they're going to get. And as we get further into this, we'll find that it suggests that the woman, and this is a different woman, and probably refers to Rome or the city, that she committed fornication, and the others drink of the wine, of the wine press that's used. He's beginning to build up to this. They shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and I remember one time earlier in the book it said that, I believe this is while the two witnesses were lying in the street dead, that they were partying. They were more or less drinking the blood or thinking of the power that they had over the Christians. Heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." You've got a contrast going through all of this. The emperor considered himself great, but who is really great? The emperor and those with him had literally taken the blood of the saints, but now whose blood's going to be taken? You remember back at the end of, look at verse 20 in chapter 14. The winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came up the winepress even unto the horses' bridles for the space of 1,600 furlongs. Emphasizing the destruction that's going to happen. Fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Here again, you go to the heavenly powers. When you get these first four in each case, usually it's talking about the earth, the sea, the inner waters, and the powers of things above us. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Have you ever had a bad sunburn? Well, the sun caused that, didn't he? Here's your figure of speech. They were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God. If you're punished, it should bring you to penitence, but many times it brings you to what? Just the opposite, doesn't it? Sometimes the more a person is punished, the worse he, as a little fellow said, worser he gets. One fellow asked the other one, said, "How's your wife?" Said, "Just as bad as she can be and getting worser all the time." Now that's pretty sick, if you think about that. What does that have to do with the lesson? Nothing. Scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. You remember a statement back in the letters to the churches of Asia where he said in connection with Jezebel, "I gave her space to repent and she repented not." That's sort of the same idea here. And if you go back and read the fourth chapter of Amos, you will remember one verse in that, "Because I will do this unto thee, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." You remember that verse? But the rest of that chapter that comes before that verse, God says, "I did this and you didn't repent. I did this and you didn't repent. I did this and you didn't repent." I think he mentions five things: pestilences, famine, and so forth. He said, "I did all these things to bring you to your knees and you didn't repent. Now, if you're going to fight against God, you'd better prepare to meet him." We use that verse to say prepare for the judgment, but that's not what it's teaching there. It's preparing. It's a military setting. "I've done all these things, and you know, if you're going to fight against God, remember he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. And you'd better prepare to meet him." In other words, you'd better size up your enemy. But he said five times, I think in that chapter, "I did these things to get you to change, and you wouldn't change." That's what he's saying here, "They repented not." Would God have forgiven these people if they had repented? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And sometimes we may think, even in life today, and as we study some of the things that happened, that maybe God did not give people enough time. We may say sometimes, "Well, if he just let this person live, maybe they would have changed." But don't forget that God knows what will happen. I'm reading back in the Old Testament now as I'm reading through, and I'm in some of those areas where God told them to go and utterly destroy a certain nation. Women and children too. That's hard to swallow. And you say, "Well, those children shouldn't be punished." And you can study from different angles. From one angle, if a child dies while he's still a child, what about his future in heaven? Right. And so it may be that that their being killed at that time was the best thing that could have happened to them. Now, don't take that too far. That can get into problem areas if you take it too far. But the thing about it is, if God knew that these people were never going to change and they were going to constantly be against his people, that may be the reason that he wiped out different nations. But they repented not. Ma'am? No. Yeah. It's sad to think about a child that's born into a setting where he never has an opportunity to hear anything about God or Christ, isn't it? He's not to blame for that at that point. But if he grows old enough that he's responsible, then does God hold all of us responsible to search for the truth? Right. Okay, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the earth, on the seed of the beast. Now, who's the beast? No, the dragon is Satan. Think the beast is the emperor. What would have been his seat? His throne, wouldn't it? So you see, he's talking in general, and now he gets a little bit more specific. And when we get into some chapters that come along, we're going to find each of these three outstanding bad characters destroyed at different times in the narrative. The land beast, the sea beast, and the dragon. The last one is the dragon cast into the bottomless pit, isn't it? Okay, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the beast, seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Back before we had anesthetics, anesthesia, when surgery was done in the Old West, on some of the movies that you've watched, what would they do a lot of times when they were getting ready to take a bullet out?
Put a stick in their mouth or something.
Put a stick or something in their mouth. Why? Keep them from gnawing their tongue. And that's the image that's here. Gnawing their tongues in pain. Instead of repenting, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. They just continued to blame him for everything, didn't they? And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And now we're going into an interesting area. The water therefore was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. One of the things that's mentioned back in connection with, I think it's the seven trumpets, was that the armies would come from the east, and even when it's talking about the locusts being so many of them, that may even be referring to armies, and God could use other armies. And what nation did we say that Rome was especially afraid of? The Parthians. And Parthia was involved in this. That the ways of the king of the east might be prepared. Now, beginning at verse 13 and going through verse 16 is the only thing that is said in the entire Bible about the Battle of Armageddon. How much have you heard on television about it? It's interesting how they can give so many details, isn't it? That's just like when we get to the thousand-year reign in chapter 20. That little section there is all that's said about the thousand-year reign. Now, as we read this, and what I'm going to do is read this section, and then we're going to close tonight. And I'll come back 2 weeks from tonight with a rather full discussion of the Battle of Armageddon here. I have an entire sermon that I preach on that in a series of last things. But if this is a literal battle, I want you to notice who the three generals are. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. You think there's going to be a literal battle that's going to decide the end result of everything, and the generals are going to be frogs? Remember what kind of language is Revelation written in? Apocalyptic. Come out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon? The devil. And out of the mouth of the beast. Who's the beast? Emperor. And now we get it, out of the mouth of the false prophet. The land beast becomes the false prophet. Back there it was the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast, right? And now it's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And this is one of the areas that makes it easier to see the idea that the dragon is the devil, the beast is the emperor, and the empire, and the false prophet is the religious system that caused people to worship the emperor and the empire. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles. That's an interesting statement. We'll discuss it a little bit further, but let me remind you that in the first two plagues, I believe it was, maybe three, Pharaoh's physicians did what? When Aaron threw his rod down and it became a serpent, what did they do? All right. When he turned water to blood, what did they do? Turn water to blood. And it's when they got to the frogs, they did the frogs too. When they got to the lice, they tried and couldn't do it. And that's when they said, this is the power of God. Now, one of two things has to be true. God allowed them to perform miracles, and he did things like that. Think of the demons that were possessed people during the time of the miraculous age. Or they did it like David Copperfield does. You ever seen David Copperfield on television? Isn't he the one that made the Statue of Liberty disappear? But it's still there, isn't it, Shirley? What did he do? He used illusions to make it appear. And whether God gave these people power to do miraculous things or whether they used what we'd call magic, somewhat the same way as back with the magicians of Pharaoh. They are spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. In other words, God is ready for this battle to overcome. What's going to happen? All of these, and Rome had several kingdoms under it at that time, didn't it? Or several armies under it. Going to bring all of these to meet. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now here's what I want you to do between now and 2 weeks from tonight. Armageddon comes from the term Megiddo. Megiddo was a certain section in the valley of Jezreel, the plain of Esdraelon. It was known as a place of strategic battles. See what battles you can find that were fought at Megiddo. I think that will help us to put this in focus. And as you're doing that, let me remind you of something I mentioned last week. Where did Napoleon meet his defeat? A little louder. Waterloo. Now, how many of you remember any other place he won a battle? Why do you remember Waterloo? That has become synonymous with what? A person getting his just due. Something happens to someone and you said, well, he finally met his Waterloo. What do you mean? He's been deserving that for a long time and he finally got it. I think there may be a parallel idea in these two. So do a little bit of research for the next 2 weeks. I think you'll find several battles fought back in the Old Testament times at Megiddo. I have been to Megiddo. It is a strategic place. It's an area that's higher than all the places around it. You can be in that area and you can see almost in every direction. Would that be a good place to fight a battle? If you were hand soldiers or horsemen? In that time, would have. In fact, any time, I'd rather be where I can see the enemy. Tonight, I was sitting at Captain D's, and I was sitting at a table away from the wall, facing in that direction, and a man came in. He said, "I'm going to get back here in the corner." And he got back in the corner, and I turned around, and I said, "You have my favorite seat in any room." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I'd rather sit in the corner where I can see what's going on with everybody else." And the worst seat to sit in a room is the seat that's at that table facing the corner. I'm afraid somebody will do something behind me and I won't see it. But that's the idea with Megiddo. Now, this is the sixth angel, and if you'll notice, the seventh angel is in verse 17. So, between now and 2 weeks from tonight, do a little bit of study on this, and we'll come back and review this chapter and talk more about the Battle of Armageddon and go on through the 16th chapter. And then we'll get into the 17th chapter that really talks about the fall of Babylon, which is Rome, and go on in then in the progress of what's going to happen because of the seven bowls. Well, I almost got through on time tonight, didn't I? Most of the time I get to talking and forget the time. Does this make sense to you in a general sense at least? And as I told you when we started, I don't have all the answers. I don't know a lot of the details. But I think I see an overall picture of what God was saying to the seven churches. And that overall picture is, hold on to God and what? You will overcome. And what's the lesson to us? Hold on to God and we'll overcome. And if we don't get anything else out of this book, that's what I want us to get. And I told you when we started that if I didn't do anything else, I'd prove one thing in this class. You remember what that was? That I didn't have all the answers, that I didn't know everything. And I'm not going to ask you how far I've gone in proving that so far. All right. Will any of you see, will any of you see Denny? He's not here tonight. Okay. I want him to put this on the back of the bulletin the next 2 weeks. I've been sending it to him on Tuesday, so he'll probably call me tonight. But anyway, and if he doesn't have one, he can come by the building and get one here. Yeah, okay. I've got it on my computer. I think I do. I've been sending the bulletin page to Denny. Okay. In other words, if he doesn't have it, I can send that to him just like I've been sending him the bulletin. Thank you. I should have known that. A lot of things I should have known.